We continue our series that we began last week, Ray began, on the book of 1 Peter. Again, Paul, Peter was writing to the church in exile, the church that was just on the cusp of persecution that was beginning to happen in the world and on to Christians. And we'll look at that today and see the advice that he gives them, the encouragement he gives them as they're going to face persecution. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, as we look at it, we thank you that it is a living word, that you have given us your scriptures to guide us. Lord, thank you that as we hear your word read, as we hear it taught, as we think about it, as we meditate on it, it changes us and it encourages us. We thank you for giving us your scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. In September of 1666, there was a great fire in London. It began in a baker's oven and burned for 4 days. The firefighting was hampered because the Lord Mayor was hesitant to tear down buildings to fight it. If you think for a moment, the buildings were wood frame, and then a fire is going through the town, and there's no fire plugs, there's no fire department, there's no anything like that that's going to stop a fire like this. It creates an entire fire storm where it feeds on itself and rips through the city. And the only way to fight it really was to simply go and figure out which way it's going and go over, if you like, just tear the buildings down to take away the fuel and hope that that would stop it. And so you can imagine the mayor coming to you and saying, "We're going to tear your house down. Sorry, we've got to stop this fire." But he was hesitant to do that, and it was a tough situation he's in. But the fire spread, and it burned, and when it was over, over 10 million pounds of damage had been done. 90 churches were destroyed. And we always look for a scapegoat when it's over. So at that point, the political people, they were looking for a scapegoat. Who really did this? And so they didn't like the Dutch. And they didn't like the French at that time. They had been at war with them. So the fire was blamed on the Dutch and the French Catholics. Didn't anything to do with the guy that started the fire, but they blamed it all. That was what got out. The Dutch and the French Catholics started this fire. And on July 19th, AD 64, we have the date because it's recorded, a fire began in the city of Rome. It burned fiercely for 6 days, and then it burned down as most of the city was consumed, but then it flared back up and burned the rest of the city for about 3 more days. It destroyed the center of Rome with its temples and its houses and really most of the main part of Rome. Two-thirds of the city was destroyed. So the Emperor Nero, looking for a scapegoat, he blamed the Christians. The Christians started this fire. And this really began the large-scale persecution of the church. In the area, Christians were imprisoned, tortured, driven into the wilderness, used for sport. Nero took Christians from time to time and would have them covered with tar and then stuck on poles and set alight to burn as lighting the parties that he had in his garden. How about that? The Romans were fairly cruel. But as Peter is writing this, we're right at the beginning of this. I've jumped ahead, but this hasn't happened yet, but it's getting ready to. And Peter knows that this is coming. They're seeing the beginning of the persecution, and he knows it's going to be bad. Already Christians are being imprisoned. Peter himself was in prison. Paul had been in prison. So this is all coming. And he writes this letter to the people to encourage them, to get them ready for what is going to come in the future, the terrible persecutions. And how to handle the trials and suffering. And this speaks to us today. Today, no one knows what the future is going to be like for the church. But the insights of this are also applied to us as we face trials and sufferings each day. The things that we go through. This gives us some insight into our lives. Last week, Ray covered verses 1 through 3. Peter writes to them. He calls them the elect exiles. Who are all over Asia Minor. They are exiles, but they're beloved exiles. He says, "The Lord in his foreknowledge called you. And that's not just that I knew who you were, and so I put a tick box on there, and yeah, I know who you are. You'll be mine one day. Foreknowledge means that God really knew you. And that as he calls you into himself, when God calls us to his salvation, he doesn't simply say, oh, you're on the list, check. He looks at you and he calls us and he knows us. He knows you intimately when he calls you, and there's a love. And so there's a little disconnect. He says, yes, you're exiles and you're spread all over the place. And that's what it looks like on earth. But in heaven, you're mine. Your worldly view is that you're just Christians scattered all over. But from my vantage point, you are my people and you are my church and you are called and you are mine and you are loved. Well, now Peter moves on into verse 3. And really verses 3 through 9 are, in they're one sentence. They're one long sentence. We break it up in our English Bibles because it's easier to understand. But it's one long sentence, and it's really a song of praise. It's a song of praise. He breaks out, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to give, just praise the Lord for what he's done. And he wants the people to see this. He wants the people, but in the rest of the book, he's going to tell them, what do we need to do when suffering comes? What do we need to do when persecution comes? But he wants them to see that the basis of that, the basis of standing up under persecution, the basis of facing suffering and trials in our lives these days, is who we are in Christ. It's about our relationship with Christ. That's the foundation we stand on, is what the Lord has done to us. So that no matter what comes our way, the loss of a job, the loss of friends, the loss of a spouse, the suffering, physical ails and ailments and ills, cancers, whatever, when things come our way, our foundation we stand on doesn't shake. Because we stand on Christ and who he is, and we can depend upon him. And that's what he wants them to see. He wants them to see this. He wants them to look ahead at their salvation, see, no matter what happens here on earth, your salvation is secure. Your salvation is safe. It can't be changed. Nothing's going to change. So everything might fall apart here, but don't worry. Your salvation is secure. Visualize that. Let that motivate you. Think about that. Yes, there are problems here. But in eternity, your salvation is secure. You can never lose that. And the rest of the book, he's going to tell us some more about how to apply that. We see that in the Olympics a little bit. The athletes train. And what are they visualizing? They're visualizing standing in that middle, on that top podium, aren't they? And so they visualize that. And it helps them to endure the pain. And the training, and it's hard, and it's tough, and they have to work through stuff. But they're visualizing what they're going to be, what they're going to be, what might possibly be theirs. And not only do we visualize it, Peter wants us to know, it's already ours. It's really ours. So as things hit us here, we can always look to the future and go, but I'm saved. But God loves me, and he is encouraging me. It can be in the future because it's sure. Well, the key word in here, in this, is in these verses we'll look at this morning, is the word inheritance. That's the focal point of what Paul is, what Peter is saying is that we have an inheritance and it's secure. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. They focused on their inheritance. What is an inheritance? Well, inheritance is something you receive just because of who you are. So I received an inheritance when my father passed away. My brother and my sister and I went and we received some inheritance from his estate. Why did we get it? Did we deserve it? No. Well, we might have thought we did. But did we deserve it? No. We got it simply because I'm his son, his daughter, his other son. We simply received it. And we receive an inheritance. Something that is held for us because of who we are in Christ, because we're his children. What is our inheritance that we'll receive? Well, we will receive salvation. We'll receive, it's a myriad of things, but our salvation, which is what? It's heaven, it's eternal life, it's being part of a new heavens and a new earth, it's experiencing total forgiveness, a freedom from sin, and something that we may overlook, that we may not think about it. It's right in front of us, but sometimes we miss it. Think about this for a moment. Back in the book of Joshua, when Joshua apportioned the land to people in Joshua 13, one tribe didn't get any land. Who was that? That was the Levites. The Levites didn't get any land. They got to work in the temple, or the tabernacle at that time. They didn't get any land because they were priests of God. So their inheritance was not land. Their inheritance was God. Look over here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter at verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He says that we are priests. We are also priests of God. So our inheritance, besides all the things that are going to come our way when we think of salvation, is God. We get God. We get to be with God. We get to spend time with him. It's Eden restored. We get and receive God. That's pretty amazing. Our inheritance is the Lord himself, that he desires to give himself to us and be with us forever and ever. Something to think about. Let's look a little closer at our inheritance. One writer breaks it down like this, and we'll follow this, makes it easy to understand. These verses, the source of our inheritance, the motive, the means, the nature, and the security of our inheritance. What's the source of our inheritance? Look at the verses. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is the source. The Father, our God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the source. Salvation comes from God. And all that he has done and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this term, our Lord Jesus Christ, that would have been new to the Jewish Christians. Because remember, they grew up with, there is only one God. There is one God, and he is the God who saved us and delivered us from Egypt. But now they're saying the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new term that Jesus Christ is also Lord. He is also Lord. It would have been new for him. He is divine, and Jesus is God. So the source of our inheritance is the Lord himself. It comes from him. But why save us? Why were you saved? You're nice people. You're a nice person, sure. Why did the Lord save us? What is the motive of our inheritance? The motive of our inheritance is in verse 3. According to his great mercy. According to his great mercy. That's the motive. God looked down upon us. He looked down upon us and he saw your state. He saw your helplessness. He saw that you could do nothing to save yourself. And because of his mercy, he saved you. He saved you. He saw that. Mercy has to do, it's interesting, John MacArthur points this out. I think it's pretty interesting. Mercy has to do with a person's condition. So a person is lost, they're dead in sin, they're cursed, they're miserable, they're empty, they're pitiful. Think about it for a moment as you see a person or you see an event, you see something, someone's in, you see the state that they're in, their condition. And then grace is about man's guilt. It's about dealing with what caused that condition. So when God gives mercy, it is to change our condition. When God gives grace, it changes our position. So just as an example, let's say that there's, for lack of a street, for whoever's there, and you see their condition, and it's pitiful, and you'd like to change. So you have mercy, you have mercy on them. You have compassion on them. But that compassion doesn't change their position, does it? Feel sorry for them. It's really bad. Sorry about that. We have compassion. We can have that. But if we step in there and we do something, we take that person to Macca's and get them something to eat. We give them some money. We help them to get help. We're doing what? We're trying to change we're showing them the great. We're changing the condition. We're actually doing something. So that's what God does. In his mercy, he looked down and he saw you, that you had a need. you were in a bad way. You were lost. You were going to hell. You had an inheritance. You did have an inheritance, but it was hell. But he saw and he had mercy on you. He had compassion on you. And then he showed you his grace through salvation, which did what? It changed your position. It changed your position. He did something for you. And it was that. So God looked upon our helpless state, which brings us to point three. What did he do exactly? What did he do exactly to for us when he showed us his great mercy? Well, he caused us to be born again. Again, we're still in chapter 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Jesus didn't look at us and say, you can fix this. Try harder. Do better. You can fix this. You can really, it'll be good. You can fix this. No, he looked at this and said, you can't be repaired. You can't be fixed. I'll do it. I'll make you new. I'll make you a new creation. I'll cause you to be born again. Years ago, I had a green jacket, and I really liked that jacket. It was a good weight for where we lived. It was oil skin. It was waterproof. I kept it oiled. When it got a tear, I would sew it up, or maybe I would patch it because I wore it outdoors a lot. But the wear and tear began to take its toll. And one day I went to put it on, and it just ripped. It just tore apart, and I was like, oh. And I took my little needle and thread, and it was just rotten. The needle and thread wouldn't even stay in. The material was so rotten. So TC can tell you I really don't like to part with clothes at all. So it was very sad, and I probably had a funeral for that jacket because I liked it so much. But it couldn't be repaired. It couldn't be fixed. So I had to get a new jacket. I had to get a new one. And that's what, when the Lord looks at us, that's what being born again is all about. Your old self can't be fixed. So you're born again and you're made new. In John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's a great leader. He's a great Pharisee. He's done all these things. He's done all these works. He's got it together. And Jesus looks at him and says, no, you don't get it. None of that means anything. That's all. That can't help you. You've got to be born again. And Nicodemus probably thought Jesus was going to tell him, well, here are the few more things you need to do. Here's some more things you need to do. But he said, no, none of it works. You've got to throw it all away. You've got to be born again. And that's what he does to us, that we are born again. And he says we're born to a living hope. It's a real hope. You know, we don't hope against hope as Christians. Sometimes we look at hope as an idea that, well, it might happen, or we wish it would happen. That's what we think hope is. No, the hope of the Christian is based on fact. And then here he says it's based on what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it really took place in time and space and history. It's an event recorded in history outside the Bible. You can rebuild the resurrection. You could rebuild Christ. If it weren't, just as an aside here, it would have been easy to disprove, wouldn't it? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, just go back to the tomb and find the body. It's pretty simple to disprove, but they couldn't do it because the body wasn't there. And here we are, only a few years past, and the body wasn't there. It's based on a fact. And Peter had done what? He'd been there, and he looked, and it was gone, and he knew that Jesus was alive. And Jesus said this. He based it on this, the fact of the resurrection. And John 14:19 says, because I live, you also will live. Peter knew, because Jesus Christ is alive, I will be alive too. I will rise too. My inheritance is real. And then he moves on to encourage us. He describes the nature of our inheritance. The nature of our inheritance. He says, this inheritance, which is being held in heaven for you, it's indestructible. It can't suffer decay. And everything in this world suffers decay, doesn't it? The law of entropy. Everything's falling apart, basically. You park your car, if you left it there for a few years, it just fall apart in the parking lot. Why? Decay. It's falling apart. But he says it's indestructible. It can't suffer decay. It's not ever going to fall apart. Your salvation and your inheritance is imperishable. It can't change. It can't decay. Remember Jesus said, you know, don't lay up treasures where moth and rust can destroy, but lay up your treasures in heaven. That's where inheritance is, where nothing can change it. It says it's undefiled. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's perfect. It's free from contamination. It's not polluted. It's not touched by sin. It's not touched by sin. So it's undefiled. Is there. And it's unfading. It means it's enduring. It's enduring for all eternity. And until you are there, it's there for you. You know, we always talk about the parents, you know, spending up my children's inheritance. Are they doing that? We worry, are our parents going to spend up our inheritance? What's going to happen? Your inheritance in heaven can't be spent up. Your salvation can't be spent. Nothing can be spent. It's there. It's there for you. It's there for you, and it's unfading. You know, these words, what a description. They should make us to go, wow, what a salvation we have. What an amazing salvation. What amazing inheritance is waiting for us to be with the Lord in heaven. And we experience part of it now, don't we? So our inheritance is also present. It's past. It started with Jesus Christ on the cross. But it's also present. We're experiencing some of that now. We're experiencing a changed life. We're experiencing the presence of God. We have a relationship with Him. But one day we'll experience it fully when we stand in His presence. And then even fuller when He comes again. So yesterday I did a funeral in Brookton for an Aboriginal man. The entire city was there. I mean, those of you who have been to Brookton, everyone, I think, showed up. And the gentleman's name was King George Victor McGuire. That was his real name, his legal name. He was actually named King George Windsor McGuire, but they had to change it because it was a conflict with the royal family. They made him change his name. But he was well known, and he was well loved, and he was a believer. And so the whole town and most of the Noongar community was there. But the thing is, the great thing was at this very moment, because he was a believer, he stepped into God's presence and he received a new body. Not a complete body, we're not sure exactly, but his soul went to heaven and it's with the Lord. But when the Lord comes again, he'll receive a completely new body that'll be eternity forever. So he experiences already some of his inheritance at this very moment. So it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. That should make us go, wow. That should make us think, how amazing is this? You know, we sometimes as Christians, we read so much, we know so much. Our salvation just doesn't amaze us anymore. You know, we can get, the word is what, jaded about it. We were, TC and I were in New Orleans once, and we went into a museum. And, you know, I see a lot of pictures and paintings and photographs. We've all seen pictures, good ones, good paintings, good photographs. And in this one museum was one of the paintings, I forgot who it was, but it was one of the masters. And it was tall, it was big. And I remember as I went before it, I just went, wow. No wonder they're called masters. It was just real. And yet it was done with oils. And it looked so real and so perfect. And I just went, whoa, that's the painting of a master. That's amazing. Should we not think the same about our salvation? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. Held in heaven for you. And then finally, the security of our inheritance. The security of our inheritance. It's kept and it's guarded. Verses 4 through 5. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's kept in heaven. It's not kept in a safe here. It's not on earth. It's kept in heaven. That's pretty secure. And it's there for us. As a curious point, where is Australia's gold reserve kept? Does anybody know that? I just got curious about it as I was doing the sermon and said, I'll just look that up. You know, in America, it's in Fort Knox in Virginia. Where is the gold reserve? Surely it's in Sydney, Canberra, whatever. No, it's in London. It's in England. The Reserve Bank of Australia's gold reserves are in London at the United Kingdom Bank. They keep it. And the thing is, they promise if we need it, they'll give it back to us. So just let that make you feel good about Australia's gold reserves. I'm sure England will be happy to put it all on a number of ships and just send it back here if we need it. So it doesn't sound very secure to me. But your salvation is. It's not kept here. It's on heaven. And he says it's reserved for you. It's guarded for you. It has your name on it. You know, when you go online and buy a ticket to the movie, it's actually, that seat's yours when the money goes through. It's got your name on it, and you just go and get it. And that's the same with us. It's reserved. It's in heaven for us, waiting for us, our inheritance. And it's kept in heaven, and it's protected by who? It's protected by God. It's guarded by God. But here's an interesting word here's something about this. Let's look at the verse. Back to verse 5. It's unfading, kept in heaven for you. So it's kept. The word keep is really means a safe. It kept for you in heaven for you. And then we have the split in the verse, so you kind of miss something here. But it should read, for you who by God's power are being guarded. You're being guarded too. That's what it's saying right here. God's not only guarding your inheritance, He's guarding you. He's guarding you. So you think, oh, what if my life goes awry? Will I fall away? Will I do this? No, God is guarding you. He's protecting you. Your inheritance, you will get your inheritance. It's secure. You can't lose your salvation because God is guarding you. God is protecting you. He's even bigger than Ian, who was protecting the children's goodies back there. He's protecting you. He's watching over. He's the executor of your estate. And you'll not fail to get it because it's not about what you've done and it's not about what you deserve. It's about who God is. That He, in the verse, has called you unto Himself. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall by no means perish. And they shall by no means perish forever, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. God's guarding your inheritance, your salvation, and He's guarding you at this very moment. So Peter knows that in the midst of trials and suffering, and he went through quite a few himself, that we need hope to look to the future, but we also need to know that our salvation is secure no matter what happens in this world. Folks, no matter what happens politically, no matter who wins the election, no matter what happens globally, no matter what happens to Australia, your salvation is secure. It can't change. Your salvation is secure no matter what you go through and no matter what happens. And we stand on that and the love of God. And He's going to share in the rest of the book, and we'll look at next week, how does this help us? We're in the midst of suffering. So what should our conclusion be? To praise God. To praise God for all He's done for us and to trust in Him. If God did all this for us, will He not look after us? Will He not care for you in the midst of your trials and suffering? And He will. Because it can never be taken away. And you, brothers and sisters, are at this very moment being guarded by God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our eternal security. Thank you for the eternal security of our salvation because of what you have done, that you looked down in your mercy. You had compassion on us and you gave us your grace and called us unto yourself, and we can never lose that. Oh Lord, help us to understand what that means as we live in this world at this time. In Christ's name, amen. Our closing hymn combines both the amazement and wonder and thanks to God. It's rather long. It has a number of verses, but they're good. Let's stand and sing as soon as the praise band's ready. Thank you.